Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. New King James, I'm reading. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's called a yod. It resembles an apostrophe. And a tittle is the tiny projection of a Hebrew letter that distinguishes it from a similar letter. For example, the little stroke in English that shows the difference between an N and an H would be a tittle. Not one apostrophe, not one distinguishing mark will pass from the law, even the apostrophes, till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, and that's further into the divorce question, which we'll deal with next week. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 1, Mark 7 and 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and of cups, and many other things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple. And you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down. And many such things you do. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Back to Matthew 5 and the anchor from verse 17. What was Christ's mission? According to verse 17 to verse 19. Well, he was not setting himself up as an authority over against the law. That's for sure. As your notes tell you in point one, he had come to fulfill it. And he was implying that everything in the law and the prophets culminated in him. And what was Christ's message? Well, Christ's message was that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. For they cared only for the outward act, not for the inward thought. Now I want you to imagine this situation as Jesus described it. Phariseeism was a very, very clever system that was devised to get around the requirements of the holiness of God and the demands of his law. A very subtle, devious thing. The Pharisees had the law of God in their hand. They knew the revelation of the holiness of God in the Jewish law. They knew what God required of them and what the conduct of righteous people should be. And they realized very well that ultimately they couldn't attain the standard of the law of God. So they devised a system that essentially got around the requirements of the law to make it possible for them to put in a substitute set of standards. And the Pharisees said that if you lived up to their interpretation of the law, that would be acceptable to God. So instead of obeying the law of God, millions of Jewish people started to obey what the Pharisees said the law was, their interpretation of it. In fact, the Pharisees had a codified system of the scriptures. They codified the scriptures into 365 negative commandments and 250 positive ones. And they taught, if you kept all of these, you'll be acceptable in the sight of God. But of course, every one of the commandments that they had set before people had to do with external conduct. It hadn't to do with your thought life. They were concerned only with external acts. They had interpreted the law of God to apply only to outward acts, never to the thought that produced the act. So a thought, reap an action. So an action, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. It all begins with the mind. But that's not where they began. They said, certainly it's wrong to murder a man. But they said nothing about the hate that produced the murder. They said it's wrong for a person to commit adultery. But they never said a word about the lust that produces the adultery. They said it's wrong to steal. But they didn't say anything about the covetousness in a person's heart that prompts them to steal. As long as a person wasn't caught in an act, they were righteous in the sight of the Pharisees. So such a system falls infinitely short of the demands of the holiness of God. The whole nation groaned under the weight of Pharisaic interpretation of the law. The people literally groaned under their negative and positive laws. And they desperately were looking for somebody somewhere who would free them from this burden of hypocritical Phariseeism. Phariseeism, Jesus is teaching in Mark 7, originates with man, not with God. You reject, he said, the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. You rather have your own traditions than the commandments of God. And he showed that Phariseeism is contrary to the word of God. And he gave a specific illustration. Fascinating this. Think it through. According to the law of Moses, when a father or mother was aged and infirm, the responsibility of their children was to look after them when they grew old. That's what the law said. It was a God-given responsibility according to the Old Testament law for children to look after their aged parents. And of course it costs money to support parents. And the Pharisees loved money. And they didn't want to contribute to the support of the parents according to their need, even though the law said they were obligated to. So, what kind of a system did they devise according to Christ's illustration in Mark 7 to get round it? Well, the law said that something devoted to God cannot be returned to secular usage. If you use pots and pans, for example, in preparing sacrifices inside the tabernacle, you can't take them back home to the kitchen and use them again. Any vessel consecrated to the Lord's service could not, when it was outlived or had outlived its usefulness, be used in the home in any way. It had to be destroyed because it was God's after its usefulness had passed. So what did the Pharisees do? They devised a formula whereby they pronounced the word Korban. Let's say, for example, that pen is in my hand and I say Korban. Everything in that pen that I do with that pen is dedicated to the service of God. So they would say that everything they had was God's and had no right to use it themselves. Imagine the scene. There's a knock on the door. And the Pharisee looks out and he sees his old dad out there and he knows what he's come for. He's come for some help. And he realizes he's going to have to part with some cash to help his father. And that his father wants some of the things he's got that he loves so dearly. So he just opened the door to his father and he would say, just as he was opening the door, Korban, to the whole house. And of course, his father would come in. And you can see the hypocrite. He embraces his father. And lovely to see you, Dad. And thank you for coming. And have a seat. And would you like something to drink or something to eat? And what can I do for you, Father? Well, son, your mother and I have fallen on rough times. And we need some help. Oh, Dad, what a pity. I'm just after dedicating everything I have to the Lord. And you know, of course, if I dedicate it to the Lord, you can't have it. If only you'd come 5 minutes earlier. When the great Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse, got into his pulpit, Presbyterian, very famous Presbyterian pulpit in the United States, one Sunday morning in Philadelphia, there was a little note in it, and it said, and when people write to preachers very often, they never sign it. I've got used to that. If it's not signed, look out. It's not going to be encouraging. By and large, the devil never signs his name to anything. And there was this unsigned note, and it said to the minister, "We would like to see more of the Spirit of Christ in you." Somebody was having a go at the preacher. Barnhouse was an amazing, formidable man. You know, he opened the scriptures, and I've talked to people who knew him. He was a fascinating character. He said, "We're going to change a text this morning. There's a little note in the pulpit says that you'd like to see more of the Spirit of Christ in me." So he opened and he read the verse, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and rottenness." And that's the text he preached on for the next 40 minutes. He said, that's the Spirit of Christ. Christ hates hypocrisy. A father would depart with his needs unmet. And this pious hypocrite here would be rubbing his hands with joy, seeing his old dad go away. And they approved of it. A father could leave the son's house to perish in hunger, and the son could retain what was his, with Pharisaic blessing. And his father could lie and die of destitution. You see, the source of defilement in the sight of God in your life and my life doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the inside. And of course, that's why we have it in this very powerful verse 20 of Matthew 5. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will not by any means enter the kingdom of heaven. If I do not have a heart righteousness, I won't get in. No matter what external traditions of men I follow, should I look as pious and as holy and outwardly as the Pharisees would want me to be, won't make any difference. If I haven't got a heart that's right with God, I won't get in. Pretty powerful material, isn't it? How good then it must be to be accepted into the kingdom of heaven. And our Lord was saying that if you want to be accepted into the kingdom of heaven, then of course you're going to have to be born again. You have to be as good as that righteousness that is revealed in God's law. The Pharisees failed to find it, and so do we. You can't find it by keeping the law, because the law declares us all as guilty. A girl came to me recently. She was not a believer. Just a few days ago. Doesn't come here. She said, "I'm not a Christian," she said, "in this business of one sin being equal to another sin. I don't agree with that." She said, "How could adultery be as bad as murder?" And we had a long discussion on the thing. More of that in this passage in a moment. Just let me say very simply that one sin is as bad as another in God's sight. And if I only break the law in one area, I'm guilty of all, says the scripture. The law condemns me. But the grace of God, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided our righteousness. Our righteousness has been provided for every guilty sinner on the face of the earth. And it is called our righteousness, which can be, as we would put it, imparted. You can have it. You say, what, me? Can I have that imparted righteousness? So that a holy God can look at me and say, accepted, righteous, right to the very heart. Yes, if you're hidden in Christ, Christ is accepted before God, and his death at Calvary is enough to atone for your sin. And if you repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Savior, you will be accepted, the Bible puts it, in the Beloved. And there's no greater word than that, than in all of the gospel, is that righteousness. He is our righteousness. And you can have it by hiding in Christ. That's where I'm hidden tonight. Else I couldn't stand before you. Or I couldn't stand before God. Are you in Christ? Well, what's holding you up then? Watching, listening somewhere, in prison, in a church fellowship, on video, audio, tape, not yet a Christian? It's not a denomination that will save you, sir, madam, young person. It's not a list of rules that will save you. It's not church going, studying the Bible that will save you. It's not praying that will save you. You could do all of that, but not be in Christ. It is repenting of your sin and receiving Christ as your Savior. And then he imparts to you his righteousness. And you stand right before God forever. Wonderful news. Best news the world has ever heard. And Christian righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, surpasses Pharisaic righteousness in kind rather than in degree. It's not so much, shall we say, that Christians succeed in keeping 240 commandments when the best Pharisees only kept 230. No, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it's deeper. It's the righteousness of your heart. The righteousness which is pleasing to him is an inward righteousness of mind and motive. The Lord looks on the heart. New heart righteousness. That's what the prophets were looking for in the Messianic kingdom. That's what Christ is preaching in his kingdom. And that's what the gospel brings to all who believe it. So Christ isn't standing before us now in the 20th century in this Bible class on this cold winter's evening calling us to more and more and more and more obedience. He's calling us to deeper and deeper righteousness. Now, this deep obedience, which is a righteousness of the heart, is possible only if the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and now indwells you through accepting Christ. That's why Christ said to the very outwardly righteous Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, who came to Christ by night, I think, because he couldn't wait until the morning. What must I do, etc. And talks to the Lord about eternal things. And the Lord said, Don't you marvel that I say to a righteous doctor of the law like you, Nicodemus, don't marvel at it. Ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Never talk about get into it. There are people passing this church tonight and that watch you coming out and they say, what on earth did that crowd find in there? Where did they get their joy and enthusiasm out of listening to the scriptures and praying and singing? What a boring, dry, miserable existence. Why can they not see anything in it? For a very simple reason. They haven't been born again. They're not aware of the kingdom of God like you are. They're not aware of the sovereign Christ who now rules and reigns in your heart if you've received Him as Savior. And the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, creating heart righteousness. That's the difference. That's the difference Christ makes. So, of course, here we have it. Jesus' powerful word. Assuredly, I say to you, I'm going to fulfill this law. All the law was fulfilled in Him. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. And my, the Pharisees couldn't stand that. They couldn't stick it. Because He fulfilled every letter of it. There wasn't anywhere in the law, although they tried to trip Him up. He fulfilled it in heart and in action. Nobody else had ever done that before. Nobody else will ever do it again in the way that He did. He is the perfect one. Flawless. Flawless Savior. Majestic Christ. What a one to preach. It's lovely to feel His presence tonight. How good to know He's here. You feel Him near? What a difference He makes. And of course, Christ now breaks in and He says, I've come to fulfill this law. And He says categorically, you've got to have righteousness that exceeds those scribes and Pharisees. Now let me give you a couple of examples, He says. You have heard it said in the past, for example, that you shouldn't murder somebody. And whoever murders somebody, verse 21, it'll be in danger of the judgment. But I want to tell you about heart righteousness. That's different to Pharisaical righteousness in this area. The law said, and I am not abolishing it, I'm fulfilling it. But I am now setting a standard for my kingdom, which is a far greater standard than the law set. This is the way Christians are to be. You have heard it said in the law, have you, that you shouldn't murder somebody. Well, that's right. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you are in danger of the judgment. This is in Christ's kingdom, using a common expression, you are in danger of the lower court. And if you vent that anger further in slighting and a contemptuous phrase against someone. Not just angry inside, but you vent it with contemptuous talk. Then you are guilty to be brought before a higher court. And if you explode that anger in vehement, passionate epithets, that'll lead you to the fate of a castaway. It's pretty powerful law, isn't it? Or standard, rather, to live up to. Let's dig into it a little. First of all, anger without a cause. Well, it's possible to be angry with someone and yet be friendly with them. In other words, you hate their sin, but you love them. You detest what they have done, but you are friendly towards them. It's possible to be angry and yet to be friendly, isn't it? But if you are angry with someone without a cause, then you're in trouble before God. If you then say to that person, for example, Raka, then you are in danger of a higher court, as the Lord would use the phrase. Now, what does Raka mean? A lot of controversy about what it means, but in plain English, is to call someone a numbskull, a bonehead, a nitwit, a blockhead. It is literally contempt for a person's head. You stupid whatever. Raka, you're in danger. And if you go even further and you have contempt, not just for his head, but for his heart and his character, and you say, you fool, meaning you scoundrel, defying his heart and his character, then you are in danger of hellfire. That's, they tell me, as F.B. Meyer translates it, that's the Gehenna fire, the rubbish dump outside the city of Jerusalem where all the rubbish is cast. That's a fantastic standard, isn't it? The man who tells his brother to go to hell is in danger of going to hell himself. My, what a standard. What a searchlight that the Word of God puts upon us. But I say unto you, you see, the Lord is saying, you have heard it said that you shouldn't murder somebody. I'm telling you that the very thought of hatred and contempt is murder in the sight of God. If I hate someone and I have contempt for them and say so, then, according to the Word of God, I am guilty of murder. I once read a little phrase once which sent a chill through me. Thoughts are heard in heaven. He's saying, Derek, that comes awful close, doesn't it? Am I guilty? Of course I'm guilty. Are you guilty? Of course you are. Well, what are we going to do about it? Well, let's put it in a modern way, a temple situation, verse 23, but in a modern situation, if you're in a church service, said Jesus, if I put it in a modern way, and you're sitting in a church service and you suddenly remember during the service that you have, he says, somebody who is your brother has something against you, then leave the service before you sing or pray and get out there and be reconciled to that person and then come back and sing and pray and preach. Or in a temple situation, if you're bringing a gift to God, leave your gift on the altar. You bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar rather and go your way, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This year again, it's my great privilege to preach at Keswick. Do some morning Bible readings at Keswick. What a wonderful time that is when so many people gather from all over the nation to study the Word together in that wonderful tent. And my greatest hero of Keswick days, and everybody has their favorite Keswick speaker, greatest writer for me was F.B. Meyer. 5 million copies of his book sold. He was a wonderful man of God. And I've got so much from his writings in my life. I recommend them to you, young person. If you've never read Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R, F.B. Meyer, buy them. Especially on the life of David. And Meyer got up one day at the Keswick Convention and he preached on the holiness of God. And the post office in Keswick ran out of postal orders the next morning. Why? Because Christians were paying their bills. So powerful was his preaching that that's what it did. Is that the kind of preaching you've got in your church? You ever see anybody get up and leave halfway through the service and go and get something right with the brother and then come back in again? Did you ever do that? Did I ever do that? Powerful. Before we came into this place, the old Victoria Hall was down in May Street. And before the church there moved up here, I was preaching in it one night, and it was very heavily surrounded by troops because a lot of bombing down there. And I was coming in, and this soldier began to search me, and I was ratty with him, if you know what that means. He was in a hurry, he was going to preach, and I was cheeky. And I don't tell this because I'm any hero, but you know, this is very real things we're talking about tonight, of course. I went in to the prayer meeting at the old Victoria Hall, and my friend Granville Crowley was with me, and I said, "Granville, do you mind if I go back out to that roadblock?" And I can see him looking at me. I said, I was really ratty with that soldier. I was cheeky. I was impatient. And the fellow's trying to protect me and protect us and do the best he can. And the last thing he needs is cheeky preachers. Boy, was it hard. And I went back to the soldier and I said, "Sir, I'm very sorry. Boy, I can see him yet. I think he near passed out." I said, "I was cheeky to you and I'm very sorry." Boy, did I have a good meeting in that pulpit. Did we have a great night? I wish I did that more often. Said I was sorry. And if you owe somebody a debt, says Christ, and you're on the way to the court, he's suing you because he can't get money out of you. How often have I heard it said, don't work for a Christian? I'd rather work for a person who isn't a Christian. Don't get involved with Christians in business. What's wrong? Well, this isn't being applied. And somebody can't get the money out of somebody who says he's in the kingdom and he won't pay his bills. Jesus said, if you're on the way to the court and you're being sued, settle with them before you get to the court. Pay up even before you get to the court. Because if you don't, you will, he says, you will be delivered to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And Jesus is saying, you'll deserve it. Mickelson, I think it was Balnahenshi, was holding a mission. Knocked a door. Man says, "I'm not going to your meetings, Mr. Nicholson. I'm not going to those gospel meetings." Why? Because of the number of Christians who owe me money in my shop. "Can I have your account book?" said the fiery Presbyterian. "What do you want it for?" "I just want it." "Right. Mission night, up he gets in the gospel pulpit. "I have an account book of Mr. So-and-so of the local shop here. And he says there are a whole lot of Christians who aren't paying their bills. If they haven't got them paid by tomorrow, I'll read their names out tomorrow night." And I think there were some bills were paid before the fella got his door opened in the morning. Oh yes, you know, I have had a little experience in preaching in my life. And I am okay in churches. I'm fine as long as I don't get particular. I'm okay as long as I speak in general terms. I'm no bother. But let me hone in on some rottenness. As Shakespeare said within the state of Denmark in Hamlet. And I have boys on my door like a shot. Don't let me get particular. There'd be no trouble. Now I know that a church is not the place, a public church is not the place to bring out the dirty linen of the church. That's what elders are for, and that should be brought to them, and they should deal with it. But even sometimes, I remember preaching in a series once on the book of Nehemiah about building for the Lord. And I went through the system, and the place where I was, they were building a new church building, and the lady came crying to me. She said, Derek, she said, we're in trouble. Everything that you have preached from Nehemiah has happened here. Boys putting money in their pockets and fights and divisions and trouble. And she says, they're all going to say that I told you what's going on. And she was crying. And I never heard any of it. I thought it was a terrific work. Thought it was wonderful. And I was encouraging them, but dealing with what happened to Nehemiah. Oh, get particular. And you're in trouble. And the Lord Jesus was hated because he said, you men are guilty. You are hypocrites. And you are putting burdens on the people of God. Oh, you have heard it said, he said, that you shouldn't commit adultery. I'd agree with that, says Christ. But I say unto you, that if somebody looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart. My, what a word that is. We may think God, or thank God, says John Stott, that the Song of Solomon is in the canon of Scripture. For there is no Victorian prudery there, but rather the uninhibited delight of lovers, of bride and bridegroom in each other. Thank God for the Song of Solomon. It's all there. The teaching of Jesus here refers to unlawful sex outside marriage, whether practiced by married or unmarried people. He is not even forbidding us to look at a woman, but to look lustfully. We all know the difference between looking and lusting. I know some girls are scared to walk into churches. They have told me so. Because of the way that guys look at them. It's a very high standard, isn't it? I doubt, says Stott, if ever human beings have fallen victim to immorality who have not first opened the sluice gates of passion through their eyes. Whenever men and women have learned sexual control, indeed it is because they have first learned it in the eyes of both flesh and fantasy. This may be an appropriate moment to refer in passing to the way girls dress. It would be silly to legislate about fashions, but wise, I think, to ask them to make this distinction. It is one thing to make yourself attractive. It is another thing to make yourself deliberately seductive. You girls know the difference. So do we men. Control of the heart is due to the control of your eyes. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes when I look on an unmarried girl. That's what he said. Job 31. I've made a covenant, a promise that I will not look to lust. And I think the word of God is very clear. I think of a gentleman, says Swindle, that I met a few months ago, a fine itinerant Bible teacher. And he said he'd been keeping a confidential list of men who were once outstanding expositors of the scripture, capable and respected men of God, who have shipwrecked their faith on the shoals of moral defilement. And during the previous week, he said, he had entered the name of number 42 in his book. 42 preachers in his lifetime who went down to immorality. A chill ran down my spine when he told that story. Nobody's immune. You're not. I'm not. Lust is no respecter of persons, whether by savage assault or subtle suggestion, the minds of a wide range of people are vulnerable to lust's attack. Sharp professional men and women. Homemakers, students, carpenters, artists, musicians, pilots, bankers, senators, plumbers, promoters, preachers. Its alluring voice can infiltrate the most intelligent mind and cause its victim to believe its lies and respond to its appeal. And beware, beware this giant of lust. Never gives up. He never runs out of ideas. Bolt your front door and he'll rattle at your bedroom window, or crawl into your living room through the TV screen, or wink at you out of a magazine in your den. How do you handle such an aggressive intruder? Try this. When lust suggests a rendezvous with you, send Jesus Christ as your representative to the rendezvous. Have him inform your unwanted suitor that you want nothing to do with him. Have your Lord remind him that since you and Christ have been united together, you aren't a slave of giants. That Christ's death and resurrection freed you from sin's stranglehold and gave you a new master. And before giving lust a firm shove away from your life, have Christ inform him that the permanent peace and pleasure you're enjoying in your new home with Christ are so much greater than lust's temporary excitement, and that you don't need him around to keep you happy. But he's persistent. If he's knocked on your door once, he'll knock again and again and again. You are safe as long as you draw on your Savior's strength and try to handle it yourself, and you'll lose it every time. That's why we are warned again and again in the New Testament to flee from sexual temptation. Try to remember that lust is committed to wage a war against your soul. It's a life and death struggle. Cry out to Christ for reinforcements and he'll give them to you. Or in the words of the lovely young man, Jim Elliot, who gave his life to the Auca Indians and was speared to death. Jim Elliot said when he used to travel home from Chicago, Wheaton College, home to Portland, Oregon, on the train, he used to find lust overcame him with girls that were in the carriage with him in his mind. And he writes about it in his diary, and I've always found it the secret, and I pass it on to you. You know, I mentioned this once in a meeting, and a fellow came here to Tuesday night, and he came afterwards to me a while back, and he said, Derek, he said, thank you for that, because when I'm on business, and he says, I'm in a hotel, and there are those unbelievable films that I can just pay into in the system in my hotel room, and I can lie on my bed and watch them the whole night, and nobody knows but me, and the Lord, of course. And he said, I find that you told me of Jim Elliot very helpful. I'll pass it on again. Jim Elliot said, when I find lust rising in my heart, he said, I began to think about Christ on the cross. And I began to run the story of the cross through my mind. And he said, I find that lust and Calvary couldn't live together in my mind. It's hard. You have to face more explicit sex than any other generation on the media, in magazines, newspapers, all around you. Never before has it been so available to so many. Even now in Eastern Europe, it is a major tide. Millions of pieces of pornography flooding. I've been there, I've seen it on the streets. It would make you weep. Freedom has brought them the filth of it all. But Calvary covers it all. And if Uriah offends you, Christ is not saying, literally, cut it out. If your hand offends you, he's not literally saying cut it off in that sense, else we would all be maimed. We read of a very famous man in history, actually, very famous leader. What was his name? His name was Origen of Alexandria, and he made himself a eunuch. For the Lord's sake, he said, and destroyed his sexuality and any potential to it. And the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 forbade the barbarous practice. And they were right. Lord Jesus is simply saying, it seems to me very clearly, if your feet are leading you in a certain direction, don't go. If your eyes are polluting your heart, don't look. The Word of God is standing up for us to pull back from whatever causes us to sin. Post a moral sentry duty on your life. Or a moral sentry to be on duty in your mind and your heart. And when sin first appears, even in an evil suggestion, flee from it. And you'll maybe have to be considered at Queen's or college or whatever university you go to or school, culturally maimed. They say those Christians are not interested in the arts. There'll be certain films you will not watch. Certain exhibitions you will not go to see. And you may be treated culturally maimed, but better to enter into life culturally maimed than to go to hell by being taken over by it. It's a very searching passage. May the Lord help us to apply it in our lives.